Amen. Thank you, choir, and thank you, praise team, for leading us in worship this morning. What a joy it is to be with you today, and I want to just tell you that I have a great privilege this morning of introducing one of our Southern Baptist statesmen. I'm so grateful to be able to introduce to you Dr. John Sullivan this morning, and his wife Nancy are here, and I'm going to ask if y'all would just stand just a moment, turn around, let everybody get a look at your face. Would y'all give them a warm welcome this morning, please? Dr. Sullivan does not need an introduction in most Southern Baptist circles. I came here about 15 years ago, and I remember when I came here, the pastor I was serving under in Fort Worth, Texas, Dr. Robert Pearl, he became the president of the Texas Baptist Convention, the conservative branch of that. But he knew you, Dr. Sullivan, from your work in the Southern Baptist Convention. And Dr. Sullivan was the parliamentarian, I believe, for our Southern Baptist Convention. And so Dr. Sullivan's reputation is worldwide. Many of the churches in the Cayman Islands, they all know Dr. Sullivan. Dr. Sullivan goes down there and preaches, and I'll travel when we travel there to do our mission trips. They ask about you and Miss Nancy. And it's just been such a joy for me to be able to serve the Lord in a state that has been rock solid in the Baptist Convention for Jesus. And Dr. Sullivan has done a fantastic job for 26 years now leading our Florida Baptist churches. And I mentioned Wednesday night, Dr. Sullivan, that trying to keep Baptist churches together is kind of like trying to herd cats. It's very hard, and you know that better than most. But you've done a wonderful job, sir, and I am so grateful. Dr. Sullivan, when I'm with you, I feel like I should stand up taller. And I'm going to tell you something. He gave me a great honor the other day. We were at the convention. We had a meeting of the missions committee for the Florida Baptist Convention, and I came in just a little bit as most of the seats had been taken. And Dr. Sullivan invited me to come sit up on the front row with him. And I'm going to tell you something. I felt so good about that. That just made me feel warm inside. But Dr. Sullivan is here with his wife, Nancy. And how many children do you have? Have three children? And Dr. Sullivan was pastor at Broadmoor Baptist Church in Shreveport, Louisiana, a huge church and multiple staff. And, sir, we're just so glad and so honored that you're with us today. And I want to invite you to come now and share God's word with us. Please give him a warm welcome.
Thank you, sir. Thank you. Well, I think I'll just hire your pastor to go around with me to introduce me. Thank you, Pastor, so very much. The reason I invited him to the front row was not to give him a high seat, but to be sure he acted all right. There was a young boy who climbed to the top of an apple tree. And he was sitting on top of that apple tree, and two young people came out holding hands. And he observed them from the top of the tree. And as they got out under the tree holding hands, the boy kept looking into the girl's eye. And he knew one thing. I want to kiss this girl. But being the fine young man he was, he said, I need to pray about it first. So he prayed. Father, Father up above, should I kiss this girl I love? And the little boy in the top of the tree said, Sinner, sinner down below, pucker up and let her go. That's kind of what we'll do this morning, is just pucker up and let her go. I'm delighted to be in your church and with your pastor and his family. I was so glad I was here on the day that Pastor baptized his son. What a wonderful experience. What a great thing for both of them. Turn in the Bible with me, please, to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19, verses 35 through 40. Luke, chapter 19, 35 through 40. Now, you will recognize this as the last trip that Jesus takes into Jerusalem. He understands he is going there to die. He understands that he is dying for the sins of mankind. Yet as Jesus goes into the city, the most unusual thing begins to happen. Listen to verse 35. And they brought him to Jesus. And they put the garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke your disciples. Or if you'll let me give a freewheeling translation of that, Jesus, get these people quiet. And he answered and said unto them, I'll tell you that, if they should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. The title of the sermon this morning is, When Jesus Shows Up, Somebody Ought to Say Amen. Well, that was pretty sad. Let's try that one more time. When Jesus shows up, somebody ought to say amen, amen for the mighty works that he has done. We enter into the season of the year that we call Thanksgiving and Christmas, two of the most wonderful times of the year for the people of God, because Thanksgiving should remind us of all of the wonderful things that God has done in our lives. We ought to be able to look over our shoulder in praise and thanksgiving to God for the mighty works that he has done. All of us come to the place in our life when we understand that what God has done for us in Jesus Christ can never be accomplished again. It is a one-time event. Jesus came to die on the cross outside the walls of Jerusalem, gave up his life with me in mind, and gave up his life with you in mind, that he might redeem us by the shed blood of Calvary. Now, the reason the blood of Jesus Christ, I'll say this again at the end of the sermon, the reason the blood of Jesus Christ is so important is that life is in the blood. And he gave his life for my life. As a result of that, I must praise him for the mighty works that he has done. Now, praise is not a new word among Baptists. Now, we use it in different ways now than we have in the past. We make it an adjective so many times, but most of the time in the Scripture, it's a verb. But we talk about praise music. That's fine. Praise teams, that's fine. You had one this morning. They sang well. Those are adjectives about praise. But when you find praise in Scripture, you find praise coming from the inside to the outside. Praise is never something we work up. It is something God works out. And when God works out that praise, we must express it in certain ways. People express praise in a different kind of way. But praise is the activity of God in our life. It has more to do with my reputation than it has to do with the repetition of what I am singing about praising God. Praise is not a new word among Baptists. And it's not so much as what we say, it's who we are. It took me a long time to come onto this concept, that I am the praise of God. I'm just not going to praise God. I am the praise of God. You are the praise of God because of what he's done in your life. So praise is very important. It's what God has done, it's what he is doing, and what he will continue to do. The psalmist says, Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Come into his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that has saved us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. For the Lord is good. His mercy endures to all generations. We need to understand that when we are praising God, the Jehovah of the universe, that we must come to grips with the mighty works that He has done. We will never praise God adequately until we take time to contemplate on the mighty works that He has done. Now, this morning in one sermon, I could not possibly talk about all of the mighty works of God. So let me choose three of the mighty works of God that I want to discuss with you. The mighty works of God in creation. The mighty works of God in sovereignty or providence. And the mighty works of God in redemption. Those three things: creation, providence, and redemption. The mighty works of God. Now, the reason it's absolutely necessary that we come to grips with the mighty work of God in creation is because when we got up this morning, if we did not recognize that there is a God in the universe who loves us, that there is a God in the universe who has created the world in which we live, that there is a God in the universe that keeps this thing in place called Earth, one of the planets of the solar system, many solar systems, that somebody has sovereignty over the creative activity of God. And we must answer that for ourselves. There are three things that we must answer in terms of the mighty work of God in creation. Where did God come from? Where did the world come from? Where did man come from? We must answer those three things as the people of God. And it's not a small issue. Let me tell you, in the public school system, in the secular school system, it is not a small issue, this matter of creation. It is a huge issue that you and I need to take a stand and say, here is where we stand. We may not be able to work out every detail, but here is where we stand. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Where did God come from? Now, that's the easiest one of all to answer. I can tell you today, without equivocation, where God came from. God came from nowhere. Do you know why God came from nowhere? There was nowhere to come from. God came from nowhere, stood on nothing. Do you know why God stood on nothing? There was nothing to stand on. So coming from nowhere, standing on nothing, He reached into everything, caught hold of something, hung it on nothing, and said, stay there. And the world was created. Now, the reason I know He hung it on nothing is because Job 26 says that God hung over the north place and hung the world on nothing. God came from nowhere. Created the world in which we live. The world came at the benevolent hands of God. It rotates every 24 hours. It revolves around the sun every 365 days. It is on the perfect axis. And as a result of that design, somebody designed the world in which we live. I wear a watch. This watch tells me everything I need to know about today. Tells me the date, the month, tells me the minute, the second, and the hour. Everything I need to know. Now try to convince me that when they made my watch, they put a bunch of pieces in a hat and juggled them around and threw it up, and out came my watch. No, it was by design. And so our world is by design. But the big question is, where did man come from? Now, some will try to convince us that man came from monkey, or that man and monkey had the same common primate as Spinoza says, whatever that means. But will try to tell us that man evolved from another creature, from a monkey. Now, I've been around the world and halfway into Kentucky. And I can tell you, I've never met a man that I am convinced came from a monkey. Now, I've had some close calls, but I never have found one. No, man did not come from monkey. Man came from the hands of God as he took the substance called the dust of the earth and formed a man and breathed into that man life, and that man became a living soul. I am after the dust of Adam. That's why he says, and the rocks could cry out. Do you realize that man and rock are made out of the common substance, dirt? The only difference in their dirt and my dirt, I'm after the dirt of Adam, into whom God breathed life and a soul. I've always wanted, I memorized a poem a long time ago about this thing of evolution of man. I've always wanted to say, I was an amoeba when I began to begin. Then I was a tadpole with my tail tucked in. Then I was a monkey swinging from a tree. Now I am a professor with a PhD. No, we have to come to grips, folks. I believe God made man. And the mighty work of God in creation should cause us all to say amen for what he's done. Second thing, the mighty work of God in providence. Now, providence is difficult to define. Easy to illustrate, difficult to define. The best definition of providence that I have is my definition. My definition of providence is this: things that happen in my life over which I have little or no control and do not fully understand. That's providence. Now, it's easy to illustrate. Let me use three illustrations of providence. The mighty work of God. Out of the sovereignty of God. First of all, Rahab, the harlot, the prostitute. You remember her. She is the one when the spies went into the city of Jericho to spy out the city. They got into trouble, ran to the house of prostitution that was run by Rahab. Now, folks, don't try to clean her up yet. She is what she is. She was a prostitute, and she ran a house of prostitution. And some would say, well, why do you suppose those Hebrew boys ran to that place? I'll tell you why they ran to that place. Because in that kind of place, I'm told, nobody goes by their right name. These boys didn't sign in as Jacob and Israel. They signed in as John and Jim. They wanted to be anonymous. They were on running terms for their life. And she took them in, hid them, made a promise, if you'll save me, I'll save you. And she did. And they said, when we come back, we'll look for the scarlet string that is hanging out your window. The walls of Jericho fell. They found the household of Rahab, and that household of Rahab was redeemed and saved. And then the most amazing thing, that's an amazing story enough, that God would do this in behalf of this kind of person. That's the amazing grace of God. But the amazing thing is that Rahab, the harlot, is one of the two people mentioned in the roll call of faith in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And the other one is Sarah, the mother of the nation, and Rahab, the harlot from Jericho. Why should she be mentioned? Let me tell you why. Because Rahab married a man by the name of Salmon. Not Solomon, Salmon, S-A-L-M-O-N. Salmon had a son by the name of Boaz. Boaz had a son by the name of Obed. Obed had a son by the name of Jesse. Jesse had a son by the name of David. And it is through the lineage of David that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came into this world. Is that not an amazing work of God in our behalf? That God sent this woman and placed this woman in the path of Israel. And she saved the nation. The walls of Jericho fell. They saved her, and she is forever in the book of the roll call of the faithful and produced the lineage through Jesus Christ, the Savior to the Gentile and the Messiah to Israel. What an amazing work of God. The mighty work of God in providence. Moses. When Moses was born, they were killing all the babies. Jochebed, his mother, looked at him and said, "He's a good-looking kid. He could easily be the Messiah. We're going to save him." And she devised a plan. Plan A and Plan B. You can only keep a baby so quiet for so long. And their plan B was, I'm going to build a little ark. I'm going to make it waterproof inside and outside. I'm going to put my boy in that, take him down to the Nile River, put him in the bulrushes, and pray that somebody finds and saves my boy. She carried out Plan B. Made the ark, pitched it inside, outside, waterproof. Took it to the bulrushes at the Nile River. At the very moment, now get this, at the very moment that Pharaoh's daughter was coming down in all likelihood to take a bath in the Nile River. What Pharaoh's daughter takes a bath in a river? She comes down to take a bath in the river. Here's the baby. Opens up and there's this baby. She falls in love with him. Miriam, his sister, is watching the transaction all of this time, goes to Pharaoh's daughter and says to her, "Would you like for me to get one of the ladies from Israel to nurture and to nourish this child?" And Pharaoh's daughter said, "That's a wonderful idea." She ran and got the mother of Moses, who was going to nurture and nourish her own child. And here is the irony. If you think God doesn't have a sense of humor, here is the irony. They paid her to rear her son, who was going to lead them out of captivity. What an amazing work of God. What an amazing work of God. But let me tell you my story. Let me personalize it for you, this mighty work of God. When I graduated from high school, I had a high school principal who believed in me more than I realized, probably at that time, that he believed in me. He recommended that I get a job in a new program with the FBI. They hired 2,000 high school graduates that year from across the United States. I happened to be one of those 2,000. Went to Washington, D.C. The only thing I had, every bit of money that I owned in the world was in my pocket. I don't mean I had a debit card or a credit card or a bank account back home. All I had was on me. And I had a letter from J. Edgar Hoover saying, "You have a job." And I had a footlocker, and everything I owned was in the footlocker. My dad took me, set the footlocker on the curb at the South Capitol Street boarding house, drove off. Everybody rode buses. You can imagine. And every bus had an FBI agent on it, looking at the attitude, behavior of those of us on the bus. One morning, I missed my bus. My buddy and I were standing there waiting for the next bus when we noticed these beautiful twin girls getting on the bus. I looked at him and said, "Which one do you want?" He said, "I'll take the one talking. That's Nancy's twin sister. She can talk 110 words per minute with gust up to 130. I said, "I'll take the quiet one." I sat down on the bus and started to get to know Nancy. Discovered they were from Jonesboro, Arkansas. We started dating. We grew in love. I don't believe you fall in love, you fall in a hole. And I don't believe you fall out of love, you fall out of trees. Love is a growing thing. We started growing in love and got married. Nancy was saved, I was lost. Never owned a Bible in my life. Could count on two hands, maybe a few more, the number of times I'd ever been in church. The first person who ever told me about Jesus in terms of redemption was my wife. We got married in June. She led me to Christ in August. In October of that same year, God called me to preach. Before I had ever read through the Gospel of John, God called me to preach. I knew what that meant. It meant education. Gave up our jobs. She was also working for the FBI. Gave up our jobs with the Bureau. Started our educational pursuit. Wound up at Grand Canyon Baptist College in Phoenix, Arizona. Spent 4 years in college, graduated. Spent another year finishing a church building program. Came to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Spent 11 and one half years at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary getting the education I believed God wanted me to have. Have three children, wonderful children, five more wonderful grandchildren. Have one great grandchild. I've been preaching now for over 59 years. Churches of all size. Our first church averaged 11 in Sunday school. Our last church averaged 2,180 in Sunday school. God has let me stay in this job for 26 years. Has blessed our ministry. For that I am grateful. But let me tell you, folks, in all of this, the mighty work of God in His providence, all I did was miss my bus. You explain that to me. You explain me to me. There is no logical explanation. There is no intellectual explanation. The only explanation for my life is the mighty work of God in providence. What are the chances? All talk about chances. What are the chances that a boy from West Virginia could meet a girl from Arkansas on a bus in Washington, D.C.? We'll be married 60 years this coming June. Tell me, how do you explain that? I can tell you how I explain it. The mighty work of God in my life. When God's people understand the mighty work of God, somebody ought to say amen for what God has done in our life. But last, what God has done in the mighty work of redemption. The mighty work of redemption. John says it this way in 1 John chapter 1, beginning with about verse 5. John says, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. No one else can do that for you. There is no forgiveness in anyone else outside Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's why he came through the virgin womb of Mary, lived the sinless life for 33 and a half years upon this planet, and then went to Jerusalem and there died for my sins and for your sins. The mighty work of God in redemption is all tied up in this man, Jesus. I have given my life to him, my family to him, my finances to him. Everything about our life should go back to the place where we said yes to Jesus Christ and what he wanted to do in our life. When we said, yes, Lord, forgive me of my sin, come into my life and make me the kind of person you want me to be. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, but the glory of God is that no sin in my life is unforgivable except the sin against the Holy Spirit of God in rejecting Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of life. You and I should rejoice today for the mighty work of God in redemption. There is no way to be saved outside of Jesus Christ. Buddha died and he's dead. Confucius died and he's dead. Muhammad died and he's dead. Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, died and she's dead. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, died and he is dead. Charles Taze Russell, the founder of Jehovah's Witness, died and he is dead. But I am here to tell you today, on the authority of the Word of God and the experiences of a lifetime, Jesus Christ, the founder of our faith, died, but he is as alive today as he was 2,000 years ago when he walked out of the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus is alive. He's alive. Because he is alive, we are alive. And we ought to be about the story of the alive presence of Jesus Christ. And when God's people understand all that he has done for us in salvation, somebody ought to say amen for what he has done in Christ Jesus in redemption. In redemption. Now the question is this morning, do you know the mighty work of God in redemption? Oh, you can agree that the mighty work of God in creation is all around us. We see it every day of our life. The mighty work of God in providence we know, because there is no explanation for life outside the providence of God and the happenings of life. Oh, but my friend, if you have not come to the place in your life where you understand that Jesus died that you might live, you have missed the greatest expression of God's love known to mankind. He did it all for you and for me. Paul says in writing to the church at Ephesus, you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power, the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The next two words, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together. By grace are you saved in Christ Jesus. And then later he comes to say, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. You can't save yourself. It is by the amazing grace of God. Now the question is, will you accept that? You're going to heaven when you die. You're going to go with Jesus, or you can't go. Would you bow heads for a moment, please? Every head bowed. God's people are praying. Lord, if we don't get this right, we don't get anything right. Everything else becomes distorted. You died for us. And you live for us and in us. Bless this invitation. That the name of Jesus might be glorified. Have your way in our life. I ask this in the matchless name of the one who came, Jesus our Lord. Amen. Would you stand, please, for our hymn of invitation? Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. As we sing.